If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis chapter 18, just kind of put your finger right there. I'd like to read four different portions of scripture not found in Genesis 18, but if you would, if you want to turn there real fast, you can. I was thinking about it. It might just be best if you listen to it. It comes right out of the Word of God. And I'd like to read one portion and then a second portion that corresponds to it and yet is somewhat paradoxical, okay? And then we'll read a third one and then a fourth one, okay? So just listen along. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Psalm 86, verses 3 through 5. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just ask for your blessing now and your guidance by the Holy Spirit. As we open your word and read it together to study and to learn from you. Father, I pray that you would lay low any thought that is of mine outside of your spirit, and that you would just exalt your word in all of its truth, in all of its sincerity, its complexity. Lord, just that your word would reign supreme in and among us today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I'm sure many of you read or saw in the news, there was a major denomination within the world that took a giant vote on what would be the guiding principles that would define that denomination. This is considered an evangelical, mainstream, large denomination. And they got together, and however they do it in these organized religions, they came together and they said, we're going to vote on what our future as a denomination will look like. And it had to do with some of the social issues of the day. And it has to do with things that where the Word of God has clearly spoken. And yet they decided to take a vote about it. And as I was reading some of the different news articles, I'd like to say I was surprised by the way it was reported on. There was more interest in the topic itself, and there was more interest in the outcome of the vote than the fact that there was a vote going on at all, right? Instead of saying, well, where does this denomination derive its principles? Where does this denomination derive its truth and its beliefs about right and wrong and morality and Christian life and what God would have for us. Where does this come? There was really none of that in any of the articles that I read, and I read maybe a half dozen or so. It was all based on both the outcome of the vote and the fact that it was dealing with a hot topic issue. So someone reading this article might have an appropriate response to these kind of things going on in the world. And they might ask this question: do we get to pick and choose what aspects of God's character that we allow to shape our concept of him? Do we get to decide what aspects of God's character that we like because it fits our idea of our God that we've created? Or, and I'm sure all of us here in this room, hopefully today, would say, I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. And if I can't understand it, I'm just going to accept it. Now, I'm sure as good believers, knowing the Word, you would say, well, in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, and in Revelation, in the New Testament, we say, you don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to add or massage the scripture to make it fit your concept of God's laws. You don't get to take away certain parts because it challenges your concept of God's principles and God's laws and God's characters. There, it says, woe to him who adds or takes away from God's word. Now, even though we would agree on that, I think, as a body here in Columbus, it's not an easy thing to put into practice. It's not an easy thing to say, I'm going to let God be God, even if it doesn't sit well with me. It's not easy to submit our preferences when the concepts seem so juxtaposed to each other. I was reading from John MacArthur, and he said, in every major doctrine of the Bible, you have an apparent paradox that you cannot resolve. And I've kind of like gotten into this over the last couple of months a little bit. And I've really been interested by it because it's not a comfortable place to study. It's actually difficult studying to say, I accept this as your truth, but it seems so contradictory. Ravi Zacharias, in Only the Way That He Can, says it's the coalescence of contrarieties, right? That's Ravi Zacharias' words, yeah. And but you kind of see this coming together. And I've really been wrestling with these different concepts. And I think I referred to it last time I had the opportunity to share from the Word of God here. How do we blend the love and the wrath of God at the same time? How do we blend a perfectly just God with a merciful God? How do we wrap our minds around free will and yet God chooses? How do you put them together? It's difficult. And I confess that up to the last several weeks, I've really been like, say, you know what? It's just good enough. It's just good. God said it. Okay. Let's think about something that's a little bit more pleasant. Let's think about something that's not so much of a gut punch to me in my pea brain, right? John MacArthur goes on to say, I know that I am kept eternally by the power of God, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Yet at the same time in Hebrews 3:14, I am called to persevere in the faith. Kept eternally by the power of God, persevere in the faith. Seems like paradoxes, right? He goes on to say, John MacArthur, I can't be saved unless I'm chosen and called, John 6:44. And yet I can't be saved unless I repent and believe. From Jesus' own words in Luke 5:32, Jesus claims And Jesus states, repentance is part of the gospel. I'd like to examine one of these contrarieties, one of these paradoxes, one of these juxtapositions today, just a little bit. Genesis chapter 18, if you're there, let's go there. Genesis 18, verse 1. We're going to skip around a little bit because there's actually quite a bit I want to try to get through if we can. And really, just from verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. So this is Abraham. And it says, now the Lord appeared to him. First, I want to establish, when it says the Lord, it's talking about Jehovah. It's talking about the Lord appeared to Abraham. Not a representative for the Lord, but the Lord himself appeared to Abraham. And he came with two other men that were most likely angels, and were also messengers or deputies of God Most High. And they came for a purpose. They came to declare some things to Abraham. They came to do some work on the earth. There was some judgment that needed to occur. And so they appeared to Abraham here, and they come up to him. And I'm sure many of you would remember the story, how they come in and they say, Abraham, you know, we're going to make you this great nation. We're going to come back a year from now, Sarah. You're going to have given birth to a child. Sarah laughs, and you all remember that story. And let's skip down to verse 14. And here is the Lord speaking to Abraham, dealing with Sarah's laughter. He says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? We have to answer that question in our Christian life. Hopefully, on a daily basis, we keep that in the forefront of our mind, because it's very easy to be overwhelmed by our circumstances. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And my answer to that gives me a big indication about where I am in my relationship with the Lord and what my concept of him is. Now, turning away from this and continue on down in this story, we go down to verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, notice this, this is the Lord talking to himself in a bit, but it's printed here for our good here. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I love this. From the very moment of creation, God desires a relationship, a very close, intimate walk with the people that he has created. Even now, post-flood, and this new nation, this new group of people is developing upon the earth, God says, I desire to have a relationship with my creation. And he comes to Abraham, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, notice this. It says in verse 19, for I have chosen him so that, for a purpose, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham was chosen so that he could keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that, for another purpose, the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So Abraham has already been promised, you will be made into a great nation. Your descendants will number the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And so God says, I'm creating this covenant with Abraham. I want to have this relationship. I want him to know me intimately. I want to allow my blessing to be upon him and his descendants. But it says, so that he may keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord may bring blessing upon him. Let's skip down to verse 20. 23, as Abraham finds out that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. It says that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah had risen up before the Lord, just like when Cain slew Abel. It says that Abel's blood, there was an outcry of the blood from the ground to God that he heard. God is sensitive to the effects of sin. He cares about it. It's not something that's small. It's not something that's slept under the rug. Nathan said one time, we like to think God will wink at our sin. I think that's a very good concept of where we come sometimes when we're not saturated in God's law. Now, notice Abraham's response as he finds out what God's thinking of doing. Verse 23, Abraham came near to him and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He goes on to say in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." And there in the end of verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Just a quick thought on these three statements. I love the fact that this is occurring in Genesis chapter 18, because so early on in God's revelation to us, it's not just the relationship of Abraham inquiring of God and one character on the stage of history inquiring of the character on the stage of history, but yet it's really setting a baseline. It's not just a question. It is, in fact, a statement of God's character that we have so early here in the book of Genesis. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No, that's not God's character. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That is so far from God's desire to slay the righteous with the wicked. And thirdly, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now we hear that statement again and again, so it resonates a little bit more familiar with us. The judge of all the earth will do right. We have to take comfort in those things, especially as we encounter apparent contradictions in his character, right? And especially as we encounter situations where we say, "I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how this can happen. How can bad things happen to good people? How can bad things happen to such young children, not even out of the womb and the protection of their mother, and they're destroyed? How can God allow this to happen? I don't understand." The judge of all the earth will deal justly. Now, I also want you to notice, finally here in verse chapter 18 before we move on, notice Abraham's mindset as he is asking these big questions of a big God. Verse 27, he says, and Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Abraham has a very good realistic concept of the reality of a created thing and its creator, right? He's not confused about what his life is. He's not built up with pride to say, "Hey, you can't do this. You will not do this." That would be Abraham forcing his righteousness or his concepts of morality upon a sovereign God, the creator God. Abraham has a concept of who he is. He says, "I may have just said these things, but I recognize that I am dust and ashes. And I don't want to be wrong about this." I got to confess, as I was getting into this study this week, I was coming up to this thing that we want to talk about. And I was like, "Oh Lord, how can I talk about this? I don't even understand it. I don't understand how you've brought together these concepts, but I know that you'll get the glory for it in the end. I know that there was no better way to instruct your creation to bring glory to yourself. I know that you will get the glory even for the things that challenge me. All right, let's go on to chapter 19. Verse 1 says, now the two angels, so you see Abraham and the Lord kind of up on the mountain, and the scene kind of goes, the two angels come down into Sodom in the evening. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise early and go on your way. Lot has no desire for these two messengers from God to spend any amount of time in the city that he's chosen to make his residence, in the city that he's chosen to keep his wife and his two daughters and his burgeoning family as sons-in-laws come. And he has no desire that these two men of God be made aware on a personal basis with where he's at. Lot finds himself in a very wicked city, just as even today we find ourselves in a wicked culture and in a society that is shaking its fists at God by saying he doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he can't be good. And I wonder, how embarrassed would I be if I had two angels sitting with me, coming to my house for dinner, and we turned on the nightly news and we saw the society that we live in. I'm like, yeah, this is it. This is where we're at right now, you know? So if you know the story, I don't want to get too deep into this because I want to focus on other key aspects. Before they lay down, the men of the city kind of come and they rush the house and they say, hey, bring out those two men. We want to do all sorts of immoral and wicked things. And Lot tries to keep them away, and they say, well, if you don't give them to us, we'll do those things to you. And Lot says, well, here's my two daughters. Do whatever you want with them. Can you imagine? This is Lot after having been in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is his response to conflict. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he has two angels in his house. Right? So you all know that story, and we're going to keep moving down. Let's go down to verse 15. So the angels witness all this. They put a temporary stopgap in these men that were rushing the home, and they blind them and they kind of move away. It seems as though they're able to sleep for the night. And in the morning, when it dawned, the angels urged Lot, because the angels were commissioned by the Lord, said, go down and see if the outcry, just put your eyes on it and know and report to me. Not that he didn't already know, but he says, report to me and say, yes, in fact, it is exactly the way the outcry would dictate it to be. And so the angels make this decision and they say, we've accomplished our mission. We've seen it for what it is. And in the morning, when it dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. The messengers of the Lord give a specific command to Lot and said, it's time to go. Judgment is coming. It's time to go. You have to respond. But then notice Lot's response, but he hesitated. And now watch this. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. I confess, I missed that in Sunday school. I thought the angels came. Wow, this is terrible. Let's go. All right, let's go. All right, I give up. I'll give up on my city and the place that I liked and the fields that were watered and all the wealth that I could create here. All right, I'll go. No, Lot hesitated, and the angels grabbed him and said, you're coming with us. Why? Because the compassion of the Lord was upon Lot. We're not saved because of good decisions that we make. We're saved because of the compassion of the Lord. The angels go on to say, hurry, this is verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there, away from this city. And talk about the compassion of the Lord. The angels are restrained by the compassion of God to destroy the city while Lot and his wife and family are there. They're restrained. They say, I cannot do anything. Totally enslaved, totally, not the best word, totally dedicated to the will of God. I cannot do anything until you're out. I have my orders. God will not slay you with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, and if you want to go back and read a little bit from Genesis 13, you can see where Lot makes his decision and why he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. We find that Lot is a man that has apparently established himself at the city. When the angels arrive, he's sitting at the gate. He's got a little bit of influence in the city. The men of the city kind of respect him to a point. But also, Lot has become comfortable. Lot is perfectly happy sleeping at night with his family in that city. And there's this rampant immorality that's not only around the city, but it's inside of his house. The sons-in-laws are like, oh, you're jesting. God's not going to destroy this city. I don't think they got out. But Lot takes his wife and his two daughters. And you go, just examining what we read here in Genesis chapter 19, who in their right mind would examine this and say, Lot was righteous? It doesn't appear to be so. But you have to go here. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. And if he condemned this is God. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot. God, in 2 Peter, declares Lot righteous? On what basis? Living in the city that he was in, doing the things that he was doing. But we learned a little bit more about Lot. It says there in verse 7, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Okay, good for him. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation. Wow, like, if this is me, I don't see it, Lord. I don't see righteous Lot. He hesitated. He didn't even want to leave, right? But for some reason, God declared him righteous and said, we're going to extract you. A friend of mine here has really kind of challenged me into this this study. And they're here, so thank you for that. About, does God decide that we are righteous? Or do we choose? It's the free will and election question. And I admit to you, I've got to get an analogy around my head to make this work in my mind, and I've never had a good one. Perhaps you've heard the one, you walk through the door, you know, all may come, right? And so you walk through the door, you walk in, you look over, chosen before the foundations of the earth. You've heard that one before, right? That one never clicked with me. Like, I've even like used it to try to explain it. And so I'm gonna put an analogy out there, but please understand that this is just simple Tim trying to wrap his mind around free will and election, okay? Here, I gotta come over here. All right, so I've really been praying about this, and right now this is what the Lord showed, and I'm sure there's so many of you that can explain it so much better, and I really challenge you, please come to me and try to explain it better to me, but this is my concept of trying to balance Arminianism with Calvinism, okay? Imagine, if you will, God over here, and all of humanity over here, on this side of this great gulf here, right? Now, there's some excellent material out there. Jay Nicholson did a great study on election and the choosing, and whether God chooses people for salvation or whether he chooses them for specific roles. Really good study. Excellent. I encourage you to check it out. Imagine, if you will, that there is a series of transportation vehicles. Let's call them ships. Over here, and they're all aligned on this shoreline over here where humanity is. And before the foundation of time, God knows that he's going to create this human population, but yet he wants to have a relationship with them. But he also has to give them free will, because otherwise they're robots. They're worshiping him because he made them to do that. So there's a series of ships. Now, here in the New Testament, we'll look at it from this perspective. God, in his infinite wisdom, says, I'm going to create a means for humanity to choose to trust me and to be brought back into a relationship with, in spite of their sin, in spite of my holiness, I'm going to make that happen. Now, God looks at the vessel of his choosing, in our case, Christ Jesus, and he says, the vessel of Christ Jesus is my answer for humanity. All who wish may come. And he puts that out there. Well, humanity comes, and they recognize and created in themselves is this desire to be close to their Creator. Romans chapter 1 says, God made it evident to them. In every single person throughout all human history, God makes it evident to them that they need a relationship with their Creator. The Bible says it. So God makes it evident to them. Now, in these last days, according to Hebrews chapter 1, God makes it evident to them by the sending of Jesus Christ, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, who in past times made it evident to them by the law and the prophets through his vehicle of Israel. And he's given us his word, and he's given us a certain amount of light. And I trust in God that each and every one of these persons over here has been given an amount of light and an amount of illumination according to that he is there, and they will have an opportunity to respond to that light that they are given. In our case, we have the entirety of God's word before us, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, and he gives that to us, and he says, you have to make a choice. Are you going to do it my way, through my means that I have chosen before the foundations of the earth? I have chosen this vessel, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one that can impute righteousness to an unrighteous people, and I can bring them to myself. And we have to choose. And you say, ooh, whoa, whoa, sounds like works. You gotta choose. I'm so glad Nathan sang that song, Trust and Obey. I don't want to step on toes, because I know everybody has slightly different feelings on this, but in my mind, the Lord is leading to me, repentance is a necessary part of the gospel, and it's not a work that we do. Repentance is me on the other side of this gulf fixed between his holiness and my sinfulness. Repentance is me agreeing with a holy, omnipotent God that has provided a means for nearness with him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13. Let's read that real quick, because Ephesians Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are in Christ Jesus, God's chosen vessel before the foundation of the earth. It says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. If you are in Christ, 1 John 5:11-12, he who has the Son has life. If you are in Christ, you have been brought nigh. If you are in Christ, you have been chosen. If you have repented, now what we got to talk about this. What does this word repentance mean? Repentance is literally a changing of one's mind and says all the other options outside of Christ's way is me trying to do it on my own. And I agree that my ideas are not good enough. My works are not good enough. My concept of self-righteousness to be able to meet up is not good enough. I agree with God. I am completely incapable of saving myself. And I trust in him that his vehicle, Jesus Christ, slain on the cross for my sins, is the means by which we approach him. Please don't misunderstand me. Like, I don't want to... I'm sure somebody else has had this idea as an analogy, but this is the only way I can get it to make sense in my mind, that I can be in Christ and that I can be chosen before the foundation of the world, and yet God calls us, because Jesus said it in Luke 5. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Repentance is a necessary part of the gospel message. You must repent. You must change your mind, and you must agree with God that God's method of salvation is the only thing that will save us. And in Christ, we can enjoy all the benefits of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. In him, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we are kept and saved by the power of God. But we have to agree with God about that method of salvation. Towards the end of Genesis 19, it says that verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Some would say Lot was only declared righteous because of he was the nephew of Abraham. I don't know. But I know that God had made a covenant with Abraham. I know God desired a specific relationship with Abraham, and I know that God desired to bless Abraham and his seed. And it says that God remembered Abraham, and what I take from that is an incredible amount of encouragement this morning, that when I face God for judgment, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, based on God's remembrance of Abraham, I know that God will remember his son. And when he looks at me, he will see not my works, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. He has done this. Are you in him? Have you changed your mind to make it align with what God says about his vehicle for salvation? Do you agree with God that that's the only way that we access him? Through Jesus Christ. Rahab was facing destruction. God sent messengers to her. He said, you will have to do this. She obeyed, and she said, I agree with you as messengers from God. I will put out this sash, and he was spared. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. She responded to what light she had. What about Abimelech in chapter 21? When he takes Sarah as his wife because he didn't know that Abraham was already married to her, just as Abraham did to Pharaoh in Egypt only a couple chapters before. He does it again with Abimelech. And God appears to Abimelech and Drew says, "You restore her. Believe it or not, Abraham's a prophet of mine. And he will pray that you will be blessed, but you must restore her or you will die." Abimelech immediately responds, gives Sarah back. I don't want destruction to come upon me. I agree with God. The ark with Noah. You must build an ark. You must get into this ark. You and your family and anyone else who climbs into that ark with you will be spared. No other option. The ark is my means of salvation. The Israelites in Egypt, 10th plague comes along. You must put blood over your doorpost. This is my means of salvation for you. If you want to be spared the judgment and not have your firstborn killed, you will do this or you will choose your own way. You must do this. You must agree with God. The rich young ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the only thing I don't have," right? Jesus says to him, "You sell all that you have and follow me." Not going to do it. I don't agree with that. I'm not willing to do that. The Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to him. Reckon it to be true that this is the means of access to God. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Repentance, agreeing with God about his means of salvation, is our only hope. And when we agree with God that Jesus is the vehicle of salvation, we are placing ourselves in Christ. And by the way, that repentance, it's a gift of God as well. The light that we're shown, the light that he gives us, this word that he's revealed to us in its entirety is a gift for us to be able to repent. And then to not only repent, but build on those foundations of trust and obedience and good works. He saved us not only for eternity, but he saved us unto good works, as Titus would go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and 8 and 9. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Good works is an evidence of our salvation. If you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah and your works are not being produced and there's no fruit being born, you have every right to begin to doubt whether or not you're truly saved if there's no works accompanied with it, if there's no fruit of your salvation. You have every reason to believe, and am I in Christ? Am I really in Christ? Have I agreed with God? If I agree with him about salvation through Jesus Christ, I would be a fool not to be obedient in everything else he says. How can I say I will agree with him in this area, but everything else I'm doing my way? I agree with him just for my benefit. God calls us to repentance. Here's a prayer idea as we close. What if each individual, what if each family, what if our church, what if we prayed, "God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for putting us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing this means of salvation. But Father, we want to enjoy our salvation. Father, help me love the things that you love. Help me hate the things that you hate. I don't want anything else. God remembered Abraham. God will remember Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments spent in your word. Lord, I confess that these ideas and concepts are far, far above us. And yet, Lord, I take you at the truth of your word, in that you do not lie. And I just entrust myself to your word. And you say that if we agree with you about your son, Jesus Christ, that we are in him. Father, help our lives to be a fruit-bearing tree of that good place where you've implanted us. Help us to access the Spirit that's been placed inside of us, and help us to bear good fruit for you and for eternity. And help us to be able to enjoy the salvation which you have so richly and lavishly poured out upon us in your grace. Help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.